Let me invite you to take your Bibles, turn back to 2 Peter chapter 1. Last week, we introduced this second epistle of the Apostle Peter, and we considered the penman, the recipients, and the greeting in verses 1 and 2. Tonight, we want to take a look and think about the cultivation of Christian character, which follows in Peter's letter, the thing that he wants to communicate most carefully and clearly. It should always be of much interest to every child of God, to every Christian, to muse upon the means of growth and maturity in our saved lives, to know what we ought to be before the Lord and how we can achieve that character that is pleasing to Him should be of utmost importance to all of us. In other words, how to become more and more Christ-like in our life and living. I want to be like Jesus, and I trust you do too. So we'll dig right in and let's take note. Number one, the ground of Christian character. The ground of Christian character we see in verses 3 and 4. First of all, in verse 3 and 4, Peter uses the little pronoun us, right? You see that in verse 3? According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped corruption that is in the world through lust. We take note of that little pronoun, us, because that forms the ground for our Christian character. Who is the us that Peter is talking about? Well, it's very definitely, it's believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The ones to whom Peter is writing, in fact, Christians, whether Jew or Gentile, but those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. And he talks about those in verse 1 who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So I know you all know, but I thought it might be worth just reminding ourselves, how does one become a Christian? How is one saved? Because the ground of our character is built upon the fact that we are believers in Christ. So I know the wheels are turning in all your minds about what would I say to somebody to them that they might come to know Christ as Savior. I'm just a simple guy. I like simple things. And the ABCs of salvation appeal to me, and of course it can be expanded as you're talking with people. The ABCs of salvation are: A, we need to acknowledge and admit that we are sinners before a holy God, right? To acknowledge our sins and be willing to turn away from our sins, to repent of our sins. And if you're going to repent, you got to acknowledge that, first of all, you are a sinner before Him. And that's key. We say that the plan of salvation is simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. Even a little child can follow it and trust Christ. It's not easy because you got to, first of all, convince people that they're sinners before a holy God. And so A is for acknowledging and admitting one's sinfulness before God. The B is to believe. We believe what God has said, just like Abraham in Romans chapter 4. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. We believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He rose again from the dead on the third day, according to the Scriptures. We need to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ on our behalf as our substitute in our place on the cross. And then the C is to call. To call on the name of the Lord, Romans chapter 10. In fact, keep your finger here in 1 Peter. Look at Romans 10, just as a reminder of what Paul has to say about this. Romans 10. Romans 10, beginning in verse 8. Paul writes, "What saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart." That is, the word of faith which we preach. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so the C in the simple plan of salvation is to call. It's related to what John wrote in John 1:12, that to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God, the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You remember Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And we remind ourselves and tell others, Romans 3:23, all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. And then Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And how does that gift come? John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And if you need an example of that, you can go to Acts chapter 16 with the Philippian jailer who listened to Paul and Silas singing hymns all night long and praying and talking to the Lord. And when it became clear that an earthquake had come, opened up all the prison doors, all the bonds of the prisoners were loosed. They were still there, but the jailer thought that they might have fled, so he was going to kill himself. And Paul says, "Don't do that. Don't do yourself any harm. We're all still here." And he came into them, and the first question was, "What do I have to do to be saved?" And they answered him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy household." So, who Peter is writing to, the us, are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have trusted the Lord as their Savior. And as Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, they are a new creation in Christ. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And as we have put our faith and trust in Christ, that's us, right? As we are saved by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. So we would comment and note that salvation is first, then comes the sanctification aspect for our lives. And the ground of our Christian character must be placed squarely on our salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Now, sanctification is a process by which our lives, our Christian lives, are remolded and changed and brought into line with the character of the Lord Jesus, with the traits that the Scriptures give us of what a Christ-like life is. And so, sanctification is to become holy, that is, set apart, godly, righteous in life and living, the process of becoming Christ-like. So, Peter's going to exhort and encourage those who are reading his letter, and us as well, about some of these things. First, he writes of God's power, the divine power of God. The divine power of God is a gift that has been given unto all believers in Christ to help us grow. right? God just doesn't save us and leave us. He gives those things that are necessary for our growth in godliness and Christ-likeness. Now, divine power is unassailable, right? You can't fight against it. It's going to work in your life and in mine. It is effective. It's active. It's what God does. And what has God given through this divine power? Well, again, verse 3. He has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. What's God's goal for each one of us as his children? He wants our lives to be godly. He wants us to live in godliness, holiness, and righteousness. And he has given us everything that is needed to achieve such a life. Now, it might take some time to be successful in a lot of those things. All of us are different personalities. We all grow at different rates. We, you know, take in things at a different speed than maybe somebody else. Some Christians just grow leaps and bounds. Others meander along. Take some time to see those things accomplished in our lives. But God has given us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. As believers whose faith, trust, and belief is in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are new creations in Christ, we have new life in Christ, and we have a need for growing in that faith. Life and godliness captures the entirety of our new life in Christ, it seems to me. And God's power has given us everything that we need to live godly lives as Christians. I love these verses in Titus chapter 2. Perhaps you remember them. Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You know Christ as your Savior, you're a peculiar person. Set apart for God's work that he might show himself to be God in this world and universe. And I love that section of scripture that's so comprehensive about what we are and what we can become in the Lord Jesus as we trust him. He is teaching us, here's what you need to do. And I trust that all of us are in class with the Lord Jesus and learning from him. And it's not only living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, but in this present world, we're looking for the blessed hope, the return of Christ to come and take us home, the one who has saved us and purified us, zealous of good works. So it's the divine power of God that has given us the ability to live a godly, righteous, and holy life before him. Many have tried to do all of this by themselves and have failed and fallen away. We must acknowledge that we need the work of God in our lives, and we need to acknowledge that he has given us everything that we need to make a godly life. So let us trust the Lord to help us utilize those things that he has given to us in order that we might live righteously, godly, and holily. Now, what is the practical means for this to happen? He's given us these things. What's the practical way in which it's going to be accomplished? Well, he tells us again in verse 3 that the power of God works through the knowledge of God who has called us to glory and virtue. Where do we go for this knowledge of God? Where do you think? to the Word, right? To the Bible. The Scriptures is the place where we will gain the knowledge of God. But this phrase also might have an alternate meaning or a side-by-side meaning, referring to the intimate knowledge that we can have of God. Not just knowing about Him through the Scriptures, but knowing Him personally, experientially, through His Word, intimately. For example, I know that the Prime Minister of Canada is, what's his name? Oh yeah, Justin Trudeau, right? I know him. You've seen him in TV, on the newspaper, and all the other stuff. But I don't know him personally. So I know about him, but I don't really know him. In that same vein, we can know about God because of what we read of Him as He's revealed it in the Scriptures, but how much more important is it for us to say, I know Him. He is my Heavenly Father. He is my Savior. The Lord Jesus is the one who lives in my heart by faith, and the Spirit of God indwells my very body. So we go to the Scriptures to know God, but then we also use the Scriptures to help us in our personal relationship with the Lord God of the universe. The knowledge of God begins with the Scriptures. We have to know about Him, and it's affirmed in our personal daily interactions with Him, prayer, living out a Christ-like life and that kind of thing. We do know Him as our Heavenly Father. And I trust that you understand and acknowledge that intimate knowledge that you have of God Himself. Now the word virtue, last word in verse 3, the word virtue is the Greek word arete. Arete, it means excellence. It means valor. It means moral excellence, right? And God has called us to these things, to glory, and our glory is absolutely tied in with the glory of God. We don't have any glory for ourselves or of ourselves, but as we are, as we belong to Him, then there is glory that's attached to us. And the virtue is excellence, excellence in living, right? I think Hezekiah could fit that mode as an excellent living a life of excellence before the Lord God Almighty. So glory and virtue are the intended character that the gift of God's power works in us. Right? It's the end result, the goal that God has for us. I got this next few notes from the Believer's Bible Commentary. I thought they were really good. I was pass them on to you. He says, our calling is one of Peter's favorite themes. He reminds us that, number one, we have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. Secondly, we have been called to follow Christ in a pathway of suffering, 1 Peter 2:21. We have been called to return blessing for reviling, 1 Peter 3, verse 9. Fourthly, we have been called to His eternal glory, 1 Peter 5:10. And fifthly, we have been called by glory and virtue, here 2 Peter 1, verse 3. They make the comment, this last reference, that called to glory and virtue, this last reference means that He has called us by revealing to us the wonders of His person. Saul of Tarsus was called on the road to Damascus when he saw the glory of God, and he was called by His glory and His excellence. And so how God has called us is what He intends to work in us, with the object and the goal that we would live godly lives before Him. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13? Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So God gives us all the stuff we need to be able to work into a life of godliness, holiness, and righteousness. That's God's calling upon us, and the goal that he has for our lives ought to be the same goal that we have for our lives as well. Let us be about this sanctifying business in our very lives, and what it is what he has called us to. Right, so the divine power is one thing that Peter alludes to as God's provisions for us in developing Christian character. Then Peter writes about the precious promises of God in verse 4. So divine power and also precious promises. Verse 4, whereby are given unto us, again, exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The promises of God are not only precious. The word precious means valuable, costly, that which is honorable. They are also exceedingly great. Megastos is the Greek word. Mega means big. Megastos, exceedingly great. Once again, from the Believer's Bible Commentary, included among all things which God's power has given to promote a life of holiness are his exceeding great and precious promises in the Word. It's estimated that there are at least 30,000 promises in the Bible. I did not take time to count. I don't know if 30,000 is an accurate number or not. There are a lot, but you got to be careful with promises in the Bible, because some of them are not directed to us. We can relate to them and apply them, but a lot of the promises are very particular. So 30,000 promises in the Bible is a large number. Whether it's accurate or not, I don't know. Anybody want to do a count? Got all week. You can tell us next Sunday if there are indeed 30,000. Anybody? Any takers? I think there's a book out, isn't there? Somebody has put a book out, all the promises in the Bible. Maybe we'll have to go look for that and see what they have to say. The note carries on. John Bunyan once said, you know who John Bunyan is? What did he write? Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan once said, the pathway of life is strewn so thickly with the promises of God that it is impossible to take one step without treading upon one of them. That's an interesting quote. And then they go on to say this, the promises of God are the last of the seven precious things mentioned by Peter in his letter. It seems that precious, the word precious is one of his favorite terms. And so then they list the seven. They say, our faith is more precious than gold, 1 Peter 1:7. The blood of Christ is precious, 1 Peter 1:19. Christ, the living stone, is precious in God's sight, 1 Peter 2:4. He is precious also as the cornerstone, 1 Peter 2:6. To all who believe, he is precious, 1 Peter 2:7. And the imperishable jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit is very precious in God's sight, 1 Peter 3:4. And finally, the promises of God are precious, here in 2 Peter 1, verse 4. So if you're jotting down references or you have access to the Believer's Bible Commentary, you can check out those references as well. And then lastly, they wrote, think of some of the promises that relate to the life of holiness. Number one, freedom from sin's dominion, Romans 6:14. Number two, grace that is sufficient, right? The promise of grace that is sufficient, 2 Corinthians 12:9. Thirdly, the promise of power to obey his commands, Philippians 4:13. Number four, victory over the devil, James 4, verse 7. Number five, escape when tempted, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Number six, forgiveness when we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9. And forgetfulness too, Jeremiah 31:34. And then lastly, number seven, promise of response when we call upon the name of the Lord, Psalm 50, verse 15. So there's some interesting things that we can track through, follow through. If you're interested to read the verses, then please do so. But interesting, thought-provoking comments. Now, what purpose do these exceeding great and precious promises achieve? What do they achieve? Well, he says in verse 4, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, what tense is escaped? Past tense, right? So, that you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What is God's nature like? Right? The divine nature. We can partner in the divine nature of God. What is God's nature like? Anything come to mind? Holy? He is holy, absolutely. It's always the first thing that comes to my mind when I think about the nature of God is his holiness, set apart, completely different than anything else in all of his creation. Sorry? Merciful. And along with that, what's the word that goes along with mercy? Gracious. Merciful and gracious towards us. Yes. Scriptures tell us that he is love, righteous, he's just, he's good, he's kind. There is no darkness in him, no shadow of turning. He is light. Gracious and merciful also I have here in my notes. So that is who God is. He has revealed that of himself through the pages of Scripture. And Peter says that by these ye might be partakers of that divine nature. The word partaker is the Greek word koinos, that we often translate in English as fellowship, right? Communion. It has the idea of being a partner or companion or sharing something together. It's the idea of koinonia. So as believers in Christ, we get to share in the divine nature. And that divine nature should be evident in our lives as we build Christian character. Others ought to be able to see a difference in us and wonder about it. We get to share in the divine nature, which means all of those things things of God should be seen in us as his children. Now, there's some attributes of God that he doesn't communicate, like omnipotence, omnipresence, that kind of thing. But these are parts of God's character, his nature, his attributes that ought to be seen in our lives as well. Peter says we've escaped the world of corruption, at least the corruption in the world, a corruption that comes through lust. Now, lust, the word lust means a desire, a craving, a longing, a desire for what is forbidden. Lust is for something that the Word of God identifies as sin. And you don't have to look very far in this world around us today to see the truth of that, that lust just permeates every part of the world today. And it's not just sexual sin. It can be anything and everything that has a craving for what is forbidden. So Peter says we've been saved from the corruption of the world. Now we are to live in accordance to the divine nature, which we can be partakers of as believers in Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but I think that's just awesome what God has provided for those who believe in his only begotten Son, right? He's given us everything that we need to make a life of holiness, godliness, and Christ-likeness. And his divine power has also, his precious promises are there to help provide for us an opportunity to be partakers of the divine nature, realizing and understanding and confessing that we have the old things of the old life are gone, the things of the world, and we now belong to the Lord Jesus by grace through faith. So I would submit to you tonight that this forms the ground or the basis of Christian character. Right? God has provided everything that we need for it as believers in Christ, and his precious promises are there to help us be partakers of that divine nature. He's called us to glory and to virtue, to excellence in everything in our lives. This is the ground of or basis of our Christian character. But Peter's not done yet. He's not done by a long shot yet. For there is more to be added for a complete and abiding Christian character. And we'll see those in verses 5 through 9, but we'll look at that next time. And we know that in some instances the scriptures talk about multiplying. Was math one of your favorite subjects in school? No. I detested math all through elementary school. My first 2 years of high school, I just didn't get it. But in grade 11... I had an excellent math teacher, and we were doing algebra and trigonometry and all kinds of weird stuff. And he had a way about teaching that it struck me, and I could understand what he was doing. And in grade 11, I got 95% in math, whereas in 9 and 10, I just about failed. I squeaked through. In fact, in grade 11, I had done so well that he entered me into a math contest with all the other schools in St. Catharines. And the exam that they gave us was ridiculous. I didn't have a clue what even the questions were. The math was so high. But I wrote a few things down. I came in third in the school. And I won a trip to the University of Waterloo to the computer department. And we had a trip to see the big computer that they had there in Waterloo. So that was, grade 11 was a great year for math. And of course, since then, I enjoy math, anything to do with figures and facts and that kind of thing. Well, Peter's going to use the math equations of addition in the next few verses, and we'll take a look at that when we get here next time. For this evening, let us thank the Lord for his provisions and his promises. He has given us everything that we need. We just need to, according to Philippians 2, put it to work. Build this life that he has given to us with all the things that he has given, and trust him for the strength and the direction and the wisdom to make our lives holy, righteous, and godly before him. Also, we might be pleasing unto our Heavenly Father. So it's a good start for cultivating a Christian character. We'll carry on next time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for Peter, the excellent instruction that he is giving here in this second letter. We know it's his final letter, last words, and these are seeming to be very important in his heart and mind, important to the Spirit of God as he has inspired him to write these things. And we thank you that we can read them in our own language even today. And I pray that you would help us to give perhaps a little bit more time of musing and thinking through some of these things, and to be sure that we are on the right road and utilizing those things that you have given to us, that we might be holy and godly in our living today as we wait for our Savior to return to take us home. Thank you for your word. Bless it to us. Bless it to our hearts, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.